Well, I applaud all of you. I know that this would have been a nice night just to have stayed home and been cozy. And so we appreciate you making the effort to come. And we miss the girls who are not able to be here for one reason or another. Jesus is going to die on Friday. And so our passage tonight occurs on Tuesday. On Sunday, he had entered the city of Jerusalem as the king. On Monday, he had gone to the temple and he was the judge. He cleansed the temple. He made his house of prayer statement. And so now we're at Tuesday. And on Tuesday, he's actually going to be the prophet because he's going to tell some things that will happen in the future. I've entitled this message tonight, An ABC on the Way to Death. And our outline will be in chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, and then chapter 12, 1 through 9, and then chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. So Jesus has come back to the temple. I want to take just a few minutes, and I want to talk about the temple. God, from the very beginning, when he created, had a desire to dwell among men. And the word temple in Hebrew means a space or a capacity for dwelling or settling. And it's kind of a weak analogy, but it would be like a bird coming to nest. So the first temple was really the Garden of Eden. It was a space that had capacity for the presence of God to be present. It was perfect. There was no death. There was no disease. There was no evil. There was nothing imperfect. There was peace. Everything flourished. Adam and Eve got to walk with God. They had access to God. But when Adam and Eve turned to other things, then Eden was over. And Adam and Eve had to leave. And when they looked back, there was these swords flashing and flaming back and forth. And no one could then enter that temple back into the presence of God. But that sword was merciful because if someone had entered, they would die in God's presence because of their sin and they would be eternally separated from God. So immediately in Genesis 3:15, God began the work which would take him a whole lot longer than it did for him to create all of the universe. He would begin the work to restore what was lost at Eden. And then he chose a man, Abraham, and in 2000 BC, he commanded Abraham to take a journey to a specific place and to take his son and offer him as a sacrifice. God was present at that place, though, and he spoke to Abraham, and he provided a ram as a substitute. That whole event took place on Mount Moriah. Then during the Exodus, on the way to the Promised Land, God gave Moses instructions for how to have a portable temple, a tabernacle that would go as they went. And we just read all the details about that in the journey. And if you did that, you see there was a lot of detail, very carefully laid out detail, because all of it was pointing to the future, to how Eden could be restored. Now, about 1000 BC, David wanted to build an actual physical temple, a house for the dwelling of the presence of God. But because he was a man of war, God said that Solomon would be the builder, that his son would be the builder. So David got together all the materials to do it, and then Solomon built it. And so we read in 2 Chronicles 3:1, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So that exact same place that Abraham had gone and there had been a substitute, this was where the temple was built. And this temple was the only place that the Jews could come and offer sacrifices. So it was built around 1000 BC, and it lasted until 70 AD. Now, the Babylonians came in and destroyed it in about 600 BC, but Zerubbabel and Nehemiah came and rebuilt it. Then it was called the Second Temple. And that fell into disrepair, and about a decade before Jesus was born, Herod, a political ruler, came in and repaired it, and then it was commonly referred to as Herod's Temple. So this is the place that in Mark 11:27, when he says Jesus was walking, this is where he was walking, in Herod's Temple. But it had been from this long line of God desiring to be present with his people. Now, that day, on Tuesday, Jesus was probably walking in Solomon's porch. It ran across the western wall of the temple area, and it was big. It had about 90,000 square feet. It had a roof over it to protect from the sun, but it was all open air with lots of columns. Now, it was outwardly a very busy place religiously, because it was where the teachers of the law would congregate and people would ask questions and there would be a lot of discussion going on. But it was not exchange of truth. It was exchange of what these messengers wanted the people to know. And so it was regularly a very busy place, but on this Tuesday, it was extremely busy because it was Passover week. The population of Jerusalem was normally about 80,000 people, but Passover week, it swelled to 250,000 people. So you can imagine how many people would have been around on that porch that day. And so we have Jesus there on that porch, but he was not a messenger of truth. He was the source of truth. And so in our setting, in this place, we're going to have our A for our ABC on the way to death. And the A is for authority. In this busy place, a representation of the three groups that make up the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of Jewish life, came to Jesus. The Sanhedrin had 71 members. It was made up of three groups. There was the chief priest, and the chief priest, the current chief priest, was the president of the Sanhedrin. And they were usually the Sadducees. And then it was the teachers of the law, and they wrote the law, or copied the law, and discussed the law, and those were usually Pharisees. And then the elders were leaders from each of the tribes of the Israel. And they were kind of like the lay people. They were kind of like the people not on staff, but the lay people. But this was a very powerful group from man's perspective, because the only people that this Sanhedrin had to answer to was the Roman authority over them for political issues. So these come and they ask Jesus a question, because they're upset about what had happened the day before, which Nika talked about in her lesson last week. And so they came to Jesus and they said, excuse me, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Now, these things, they probably meant just the things on Monday, but the this things could have been all the things that he had done in his public ministry. Now, authority to this group of people meant, like, what rabbi are you reading or quoting or studying? Or what part of our history? But Jesus didn't quote people very much, because usually Jesus would say, I say to you. And one of the things that just occurred to me when I was studying this is that Jesus never had to use any footnotes. Wouldn't that have been fun? Because he was truth himself. But this group saw themselves as being an authority. They were the leaders of the nation because they controlled spiritual knowledge, they controlled worship, they controlled how you could earn salvation. So they saw themselves definitely as who's in charge at the temple. And so it's kind of like they came with the attitude of, we're going to show you who's boss, and a kind of not in our house attitude on their part. They felt like Jesus hadn't asked their permission about his actions or his words in the temple, and they acted kind of like Jesus needed a hall pass to be and go around the temple. They were not interested in a merger of authority here at all. They thought they were in authority. But by the way, Jesus was not interested in a merger of authority with them. Think about this scene. Jesus is in the temple. He has more authority than anyone alive in the world at that point in time, or anyone who has ever lived or who will ever live in the world. And who was the temple built for? It was built for God. And Jesus is God, and he's there walking through the temple. On this day, they could have heard truth, but instead, they came angry and demanding for Jesus to show his credentials. After all, they just saw him as a carpenter with no credentials. Now remember, Jesus cannot be trapped, so he is not going to fall into their trap. Now if Jesus had said, "I'm the Messiah, I'm God," they would have charged him with blasphemy and they would have arrested him right there. And this would have upset the political powers because they viewed Caesar as God. So that would have caused a big to-do. But Jesus is on the Father's timetable, and Tuesday is not his day of death. That is not the day of death that the Father has planned for the Son's death. And so Jesus is going to show them his credentials, but they'll reject them, as we will see. So Jesus asked them a question. And I think this is a good thing for us to look at. If you get asked a question by someone about something religious or spiritual, but you can see it's going down to a road that's a dead end, a good strategy is to just ask them back a question and say, "Well, let me ask you this." And that was kind of what Jesus was doing. He was going to make their minds go in a different direction. But let's stop and realize this was a simple question that Jesus asked. He just said, "Was John's baptism from heaven or from men?" So actually, this question only required a one-word answer. It was either heaven or men. But Jesus' authority was really wrapped up in John's baptism. In the beginning of doing these things, Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately when he came up from the water, the heavens, hint, hint, parted. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven, another hint, and said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus' authority was from the Father and from the Spirit, and he is God's Son. And even John the Baptist had testified that Jesus possessed the power of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of John, of Jesus, in other words, was an event that introduced his power and his authority. So if the Sanhedrin was sincere in wanting to know where Jesus received authority, they could consider John's baptism and they could figure it out. But what they did, these three groups, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, got together for a little group think, and they're on the spot. This is classic lose-lose for them. They didn't want to say that John was really a prophet because John had the same opinion of them as Jesus did, so they didn't like him. But they also knew that in this place, at this moment, on Tuesday of Passover week, they were smart enough to realize they shouldn't say that John was not a true prophet. Now, we see twice in this passage that the religious leaders fear the people. Just think about what an amazing thing that was. They have God standing in front of them, and they are not afraid of him. But they were fearing the wrong thing. They were more concerned about maintaining control and not submitting to anyone's authority but theirs. Now, let's ask ourselves, because we can be looking badly on them for that attitude, but is this true of us? Do we fear losing control of our comfort and our lifestyle and our way more than we fear God and his word to us? So the Pharisees and religious leaders put their heads together, and they're very learned men from culture standpoint. And they answer this simple question that would only take a word, one word answer, heaven or men. They say, "We don't know." They took the Fifth Amendment. They were just looking for a way to get out of it. So Jesus says, "Well, then I will not answer your question," but actually he is going to answer their question, but he's going to do it in a different form than direct communication, which is a great strategy on his part. So it just made me think, as I studied this, how do we respond when someone's challenging our authority or talking about authority in general. You know, when I hear the word authority and it's applied to me, I kind of bristle inside in a way. And so I kind of made a list of ways that we communicate our rebellion toward having authority. And some of this I got from just listening to my grandchildren or people in my family or myself. So I'm going to read through my little list here, which actually wasn't too little. It was very easy to make a long list. And just see if any of these strike a chord for you. First response is like, who made you boss over me? Make me. You think? No way. Who put you in charge? I don't have to do what you say. You aren't God. Who said, sure, with no intention of following through? You can't make me. I don't have to. I don't want to. Not now. Later. Not in my job description. I'm not your maid. Bug off. Not in my house. I'm in charge of me. I'm the captain of my soul. Not over my dead body. And here's my favorite among the grandchildren. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo. And so just saying, it doesn't apply to me. So let's counter all those little statements that we are aware of, or maybe we're not so aware of, that we even have those thoughts when authority is over us. Let's counter that with two verses out of many possibilities about God and Jesus' authority. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. That's pretty inclusive. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, look, the highest heavens and the earth and everything in it all belong to the Lord your God. And verse 16 in that passage says, therefore, change your hearts and stop being stubborn. So we have to ask ourselves, do we, like these religious leaders, question the authority of God over our lives? Do we question whether God has a right to us? Do we question the authority of the written word? Do we feel like that obedience to it is an option? Kind of like, you know, when you're filling out an online form and the ones that don't have an asterisk, you feel like you don't have to pay any attention to. Is that what the way we feel about God's word? The religious leaders here questions Jesus' authority because they flat out did not want to submit to him. And when we question his authority over our life, we have to face the reality that it is because we are rebelling against him. So I want to challenge us tonight to think about giving him authority in your life. And I just made a list of categories that I had to think of for myself of, will I give him authority in these categories? Over my marriage, over my parenting, over my finances, over the zip code I live in, over the vehicle I drive, over what I read, over what I view, over friends, over wardrobe, over my to-do list, over my feelings, over entertainment, vacations, work, cleaning, laundry, MySpace, digital media, and so on. Asking him to change our response of bristling to his authority, to glad surrender in lots of these categories. It is hard to die to self. It is hard to deny yourself because we are born wanting to be our own boss. I used to teach my children that to live under God's ordained authority was to live under an umbrella of safety and protection, and that when they rebelled against that authority, they were choosing to move out from under that umbrella of safety. And I would tell them, he still loves you, and you can return. You need to confess and get back under that umbrella of his protection. And so do we. We need to confess when we have moved ourselves out of the authorities that he has placed in our lives for our good, like government in Romans 13, church elders in Timothy, if you're a child, your parents in Ephesians, and then all the one another's in the New Testament put us under biblical community as an authority in our life. So on the way to death, Jesus' authority is questioned by the religious leaders in the temple. Well, where is the temple today? It's us, if we're believers. It is inside us. His presence is dwelling. So we have to think in the temple of us, we have to settle the question of authority. Who is in charge? So I want to challenge you tonight to think about letting Jesus reign. So on the way to death, an ABC of who Jesus is, the first thing we see in this passage is that he is the authority over all. Then our B is for baffling love. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. Jesus proceeds to tell them a parable, which really makes the answer to their question about where he got his authority very clear. And Jesus goes on the offensive with this parable. Now remember, a parable is a comparison that communicates truth. We haven't looked at any in Mark since chapter 4. And in a parable, Jesus would use things that were common in their surroundings, things that they would know about. And grapes and grapevines grew in this area, and absent owners did hire tenant farmers. So those were all known things. Now, when we first glance at this parable, let's think about the owner. The owner seems kind. He built a wall to protect this vineyard. He built a wine press so that they could smush the grapes and make something out of them. He built a watchtower so that they could watch and keep animals and other people out. And he seemed very patient because he sent multiple servants to collect what was his. Now let's look at what all is represented in the parable. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel. A vine in all of Scripture is a symbol for Israel. And even in this very temple, over the door of the Holy of that went into the Holy of Holies, it had a carved grapevine over it. And the leaves and the branches were made out of fine gold. And the grapes that were hanging on that vine were like precious jewels. And so then the tenant farmers are the religious leaders of Israel. And the servants of the owner are the prophets who had come before Jesus and had been mistreated by tenant farmers. Let's look at some examples. Elijah was driven into the wilderness by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Isaiah, tradition has it, was sawn in half for his prophesying. The prophet Zechariah was stoned to death near the altar. And then John the Baptist, we've even seen in our study, was beheaded. And then Hebrews 11, 37 and 38 tells us the fate of many other prophets that aren't even listed by name that God had sent. It says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword, they went about in sheepskin, goatskin, they were destitute, they were afflicted, they were ill-treated, the world wasn't worthy of them, they were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Then the son and the heir of the owner is Jesus. Now, the religious leaders kind of get an idea that they are in this story. And the reason is because they were probably very familiar with Isaiah 5, 1 and 2. And so I'm going to read this because it's just amazing how much of that is part of this parable. It says, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up. He cleared it of stone. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, and he cut out a wine press as well." So they were probably familiar with that passage. And so when they started hearing this story, they could begin to pick up on something. Now, when in the parable, when the son shows up, they call him the heir, as if the owner were dead. And the custom in that time was that if land was totally abandoned, it could just be taken over. So their thought was, if we kill the heir, then it will be abandoned property, and we will take over. But the owner is not dead. And they think that they can control and get the vineyard, but they can't. But they did not fear the owner. Now, Israel's leaders want the vineyard, and they want the vineyard's fruits for themselves. The servants of the owner coming to collect the fruit threatened them. It threatened their position, their power, their monetary profits. And so in 3 days, they are going to haul Jesus before their own authorities, condemning to death outside the city, like outside the vineyard. This was the desire of their hearts. They wanted the vineyard to be theirs and theirs alone. Now, Jesus asked him a question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? And then Jesus answers the question. He will come and he will kill the tenants. He will give the vineyard to others. And you know, if anybody just heard that story that Jesus told, they would think the owner had a right to come and punish the tenants. Now, the parable point to the religious leaders was, God is the owner of this vineyard that you think you possess, and I am the son of the owner. God desired to find fruit when he came and saw the tenant farmers, but they had produced fruit for their own taking in their own way. But this parable, there's something very baffling about the story. After all that had happened to the servants that the owner had sent, why in the world would the owner send his son? He knew he was going into a danger zone. He knew he was going into harm. It was a crazy thing to send your son into this situation. And when we look at that parable and we seek to understand it, this parable reveals to us the amazing, baffling love of God. I would not send my sons to those tenant farmers. Would the harvest be that valuable that you would do that? But it is to God. It is in his kindness that he provides for sending his son, because that is the way to return to Eden. It's the only way to handle the sin issue. Why would he send his son? Put yourself as the answer. He sent his son into this dangerous situation for you, so that you can be rightly related and restored in relationship to him. And Jesus was willing to come himself because he totally trusted that the Father would make it right in the long run. Does the extent of God's love baffle you? Can you ever get over it? Do you remind yourself daily of how much God loved you? And doesn't that kind of love make you want to reciprocate and respond to him out of love and not out of duty and burden? Jesus says that the owner of the vineyard will come and he will kill the tenants and give the vineyard to others. He will not destroy the vineyard. He was going to destroy those who were responsible for the vineyard. Now, Jesus' prophecy here comes true in 70 AD. Titus, a Roman general, marches into Jerusalem, and the temple is burned in 70 AD. The gold in the temple melted, it seeped into all the cracks of the stone, and the Roman soldiers pried all of those stones apart so they could get the gold. And that's why in Luke and Matthew it says there will be no stone left standing on another. That was because the soldiers were going to totally tear it apart. But what happened in 70 AD is they led all those religious leaders away, the Romans did, and dispersed them. So Jesus answered their question about his authority, why he did these things. It was God's authority. God is the owner. But also, in answering that question in this parable, Jesus reveals the amazing, baffling love the owner has for the fruit of the vineyard. Now, let's apply the parable to us, because today we are the tenants of God's grace and the gospel. Do we recognize that God is the owner? He has the rightful authority over us. And are we about bringing fruit to his grace and gospel? When we are presented to him, it'll be very clear how we stewarded his grace and his gospel. Any of us can be like these tenant farmers when we don't speak faithfully about Jesus. We're the tenants when we pick and choose what we'll make known about Jesus. If we're going to go the road of just making him totally non-offensive and effeminate and just milquetoast, the selective Jesus that we've decided on, or if we just keep him as a statue or a picture on a wall and we stay in control, and if we speak of his mercy but we don't talk about how he came to die for sin, anytime we pare him down to be the comfortable Jesus, or we cut and paste him like we wish, we're negating him. He did not come to earth to be what we want him to be. We must speak biblically of why he came, because of hard hearts that need to be transformed. And he calls us to follow him, not keep him at a distance. We have a responsibility to speak and to show the truth about Jesus, but keep this parable in your mind. Be careful about caring for this vineyard of human beings that God has entrusted us with having both his grace and his gospel to share with them. We need to be praying and asking. We need to be sowing seed. We need to be bringing forth fruit and nurturing it, because the Son willingly came to be killed so that sinners might live. Baffling love draws us to be fruitful, wise, joyful stewards instead of making it a duty and a burden. So on the way to death, the A was authority. The B is baffling love as to who Jesus is. Let's look at the C. The C is for cornerstone. Jesus tells another parable, except it was one from the Old Testament that he retells. And it's Psalms 118, 22, and 23. And in this parable, there's a stone, and there's builders, and there's a cornerstone. The stone is Jesus. The builders are the religious leaders. They were supposed to be the builders of the temple of people for God. And they, of all people, should have recognized the importance and significance of a cornerstone. And then their rejection is their unbelief that's going to culminate in the crucifixion. Now, when this physical temple was built, all the stone was cut away from the site because there was to be no loud noise of breaking stone. So it was all cut in a quarry, and then it was brought to the temple. And a cornerstone was a special stone that would unite two intersecting pieces, and it would align it, and it would be like an anchor to hold it together, and it would give strength to the two pieces that was bringing in connection. Now, when the cornerstone is talked about in Ephesians and 1 Peter, the adjective that's applied to it is the greatest, the chief, the most important cornerstone. So if you're building a massive building, the cornerstone is a significant pivotal piece. Now, my only real true building experience in life is with Legos. And mostly that has been picking them up off the floor. But think about if you're building with Legos and you build two Lego walls and you build one over here and you build one here, you can't just stand them next to each other. You've got to have a cornerstone Lego piece that runs so that you can set those pieces in and they will stay firm, a chief Lego piece. And when I was thinking about this whole picture, just this funny little thing came to my mind of like, what if when they were building the temple, it was kind of like the Flintstones, a Flintstone variation, and Barney says, "Hey, Fred, those quarry guys, what are they thinking? Look at this stone. We don't need it. Let's send it back." And they would have seen no value in the cornerstone and have done away with it. That is what the religious leaders were doing to Jesus. They were seeing him as having no value in the temple that they were building. But here, God is never thwarted by man's rejection or man's sin or man's plans. So the Lord God, the builder of the physical temple and the spiritual one, makes Jesus the cornerstone. He does it. In spite of their rejection, God will make Jesus a living Jesus, by the way. So here he's even forecasting the resurrection. He will make him the head of the corner, the chief stone. Now, when we went to Israel with Watermark, we went to the temple area, and we saw all of the rubble of the temple where it was destroyed in 70 AD. The cornerstone is among that rubble, and it is so much bigger than you would ever imagine. It is huge. And it just, almost in the midst of the rubble, is crying out, "Jesus is the cornerstone." But Jesus as the cornerstone can be a stumbling stone for people who do not believe, and a precious stone to those who do believe. I once had a Bible study for about 6 weeks for some girls, and one really sweet girl came. She came every week. She did the homework every week, but about the fifth week, she said, "I really like the idea of God. I really kind of like to think about that idea of God," but she said, "I don't like the Jesus part. I don't want anything to do with the Jesus part. I don't like that ugly story about the crucifixion, and I sure don't like to think about blood. And so Jesus was such a stumbling block to her, and she quit coming. And I ran into her probably 4 or 5 years later, and she was picking up a child, and I was picking up a grandchild. They were in the same little preschool thing. And so I saw her, and I asked her, I said, "What's happening in your spiritual journey?" And she said, "Well, I'm probably just about where I was when I stopped coming to your house." And so she had just turned and gone away from it, and that rejection had made her not seek, and that's what's happening to the religious leaders here. Just think about, they're looking for a way to arrest him, but they're rejecting him, and it's like they're going to be turning more and more away from him. Now, once again, they were afraid of the crowd. And you'll notice in the weeks ahead, when we get to the arrest, it will be at night to keep it hidden, because they didn't want a crowd around. So let's get this closing picture here in our minds. Here we have the leaders of Israel standing here in the temple. They could probably see that golden vine that was around that door from where they were standing. Maybe it was even gleaming in the sun as they were talking to Jesus. But the temple is up on a mount, and so it's elevated. And you can look down from there, and you can see lots of grapevines growing in Israel. So they could probably look down and see that. And so standing in front of them is the Lord of the temple, the cornerstone to the entire structure, and they rejected him. Now, Isaiah says in 28:16, and they should have been familiar with this too, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem, a firm and tested stone. It's a precious cornerstone, safe to build upon. Whoever believes need never be shaken." Is Jesus the everyday, in and out, moment by moment cornerstone of your life? Maybe you have not even yet come to the place where you have acknowledged him as Savior. We want to encourage you to think about that tonight, and especially in these weeks ahead as you see that he came to die for you. But once you have made that decision, are you daily making him the cornerstone, the foundation for your life? Or is he a stumbling block to you? Do you have a false cornerstone in your life? And what if it were taken away? What would it mean to your life to have a firm cornerstone for all of life? And that way your life would not be toppled by a diagnosis of cancer or by datelessness or job loss or dashed dreams. What parts of your life are you busily trying to hold together? Your job, your family, your church, your recreation, your health, and you're just trying to keep it all afloat. If you acknowledge him as your cornerstone, then he's going to be your foundation, and he can take the responsibility for all of that anxiety of keeping it all afloat. He is your anchor to keep you from drifting. He's the rock that is higher than you. He can make our weak places strong, and he can build our lives into a temple that brings honor to him and joins us with each other to form the body of Christ and his kingdom. So I want to challenge you just to, when you wake up in the morning, just to remember that he is there and he is your cornerstone. And as things occur in the day, just remember that you are planted firmly and resting on him. So here we have an ABC on the way to death. So let's review them. The A was for authority. And that passage in Deuteronomy reminds us how he has total authority over everything. But I was thinking about that when we miss and don't grasp and don't allow Jesus to be our authority, it affects our attitudes. You know why? Because we're so busy with our own way of thinking. And so if we make him our true authority in life, it can change our attitudes. And so think about some of the attitudes you've had this week. If you went back and thought, Jesus is my authority, and so what I think and what I'm processing, I need to be running by him and looking scripturally at how he could help me with that. So I would ask you, in what areas of your life are you rebelling against Jesus' authority? And what will your prayer of surrender be to him about that? And so tonight, I hope you process that as you're driving home or when you get home, but you honestly stop and consider his authority over you. And then our B was for baffling love, and I put John 15:12 up there. Love each other, Jesus said, in the same way that I have loved you. And so in thinking about, as we grasp his baffling love for us, that can change our behavior. You know why? Because if we feel and we rely on the intensity of how much he loves us, it will increase our capacity for loving others. And that will change how we behave toward people, because we won't be watching out so closely from anybody interrupting our life or zapping us of what we feel like we need to just keep for ourselves. So I want to encourage you this week to meditate on his baffling love for you and ask him to change your behavior about that. How are you stewarding the treasure of knowing Jesus and making his baffling love known to others? Who is someone you can pray, that you can engage, that you can invite, that you can share his baffling love with? And then I ask myself this question: is there anyone that's baffled by the kind of love that I show them? And that was a question that brought me up short, because usually I'm always looking out for myself, even in loving. And then the C for cornerstone, and that verse from Isaiah again, saying that it is a precious cornerstone that's safe to build on, and whoever believes need never be shaken. And that, I think, when we get that part in our lives on a regular, consistent basis, then our character is changed. And do you know why? Because then the Spirit has full range to make us more and more Christ-like. The Spirit has more freedom to work on those parts of our character. What fake cornerstone are you bracing and propping your life up with? And how would your life be changed if you made Jesus the true cornerstone of your life? And what character qualities in your life might be changed? My prayer tonight is just that we leave here tonight praising God for this ABC of encouragement that Jesus gave us on his way to death. If I were Jesus and this was Tuesday and I was going to die Friday, neither ABC would be on my to-do list. But Jesus was so purposeful, so intent in carrying out the Father's plan, that on Tuesday, this was his concern, not just for the religious leaders he was standing there speaking to, but for us who would follow him in the future. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for this Tuesday and what Jesus spent it doing. We thank you for his revealing that he is the one true authority in all of the world. We thank you for his parable that just reveals his baffling, amazing, just seems crazy love for us that he would send his son. And we thank you that he is the cornerstone that can stand in all of our lives. No one of us is an exception. He can be the cornerstone who can give us a firm foundation in life. So, Father, I pray that we will look to you to remind us of these things, and that you will change our attitudes, our behavior, and our character. I pray you'll bless these women as they go to their groups, and that your Spirit would just be in charge of the discussion, and that as we go home, Father, you will just stamp on our hearts the things that you want us to remember and think about through the week. In Jesus' name, amen.